From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, turn to Exodus chapter 30 this morning, and we're going to look at a message entitled The High Cost of Cleansing. The High Cost of Cleansing. We're going to be looking at two pieces of significant furniture there in the Old Testament tabernacle setting, the courtyard, and then that piece of furniture inside the holy place called the incense, the table of incense, and then obviously the laver, the bronze laver, that huge bronze bowl, as it were, that contained some 300 baths of water that the priest would use to cleanse himself and themselves with. Just to give you again another picture, we've been walking through this together. Some of you already have this established well in your mind. But if you're just kind of looking at maybe what Moses looked at when God gave him instructions on the mountain, I think it was Rhea, and Rhea, correct me if I'm misquoting you, but I think it was Rhea that talked about the miracle of Moses actually building the tabernacle because men don't follow instructions well. And I said, well, you know, he did give him a vision of it on the mountain. So we do look at the picture on the box, right? So we look at the picture on the box where we may not necessarily faithfully read or follow what we read in the instructions. But as we look at the picture on the box this morning in review, we're reminded that there was a courtyard area about 150 feet long that was about 50 feet wide. It was just above the top of your head. It was, again, with curtains attached to poles and silver sockets, ropes tying down the wall of the exterior, that is the courtyard area. And then in the center of the courtyard would be, again, the tabernacle. It would have two major compartments, that is, it would be about 45 feet long in total, and about 15 feet wide. And then the holy place, as you go into this tent that had a covering of animal skins on top of it, this two-compartment tent, there was the first part called the holy place, which had the dimensions of about 15 feet wide by 30 feet deep by 15 feet tall. But then you would go past that holy place and you would go through a very thick curtain called the veil, and you would go into the holiest of holies, and that was 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube. And we were reminded that the only other time we see a perfect cube mentioned in the scripture is when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. As you come into that courtyard area, again, that has as its centerpiece this tent of meeting, you would first face or come into and see the altar, the bronze altar that they would burn the sacrifices on. It would be some 7 by 7 square, about 5 feet off the ground. And there they would have, again, pans to remove the ashes. They would have almost like a pretty high-end barbecue set, if you will. And then beyond the altar of sacrifice, that bronze altar would be this laver, this big, huge bronze bowl that would hold hundreds of baths of water. And then you would actually enter into the entrance of the tabernacle. And we're reminded that in that first compartment, we said it was 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, 15 feet high, that holy place, there were three pieces of furniture inside that holy place. Again, keep in mind, all these tents are blue and they're purple, and they have beautiful gold filigree engravings around the bottom of angels and pomegranates, those things that would be reminiscent of Eden in the very initial creation of God. But those three pieces of furniture just inside that holy place, again, would be the bread of presence, which would be a table. Some places in the Bible call it a table of showbread, and they would bake fresh bread weekly and have it out on this table. There would also be inside this this place, there would be the menorah. You know, there would be this candle, this seven-bulbed menorah candle lampstand that they would continually keep burning with olive oil, freshly beaten and perfumed. And then there would also be, again, still in this initial part of the tabernacle, this holy place, there would be the altar of incense. So don't confuse that little small altar that was probably 18 inches square and about 3 foot high that burned incense continually upon it. Don't confuse it with the bronze altar outside where they actually sacrificed the animals with on. And then you move through that curtain to, again, what we've talked about already, the holiest of holies. And there we are reminded that there was the Ark of God's presence. And then on top of that little 3 foot some odd by 5 foot long box, there was what is called the mercy seat, which was that solid gold covering that sat on top of that box inside that holy place. And it had two angels fashioned facing one another, each with six wings. Isaiah said with two wings they covered their feet. Picture of defilement. With two wings they covered their eyes, God being so holy not to look be looked upon, and with two wings they flew. And Isaiah said that when he went into the very real presence of God, these two angels who protect and give proclamation to the glory of God, they're crying out in Isaiah 6. He says that he hears them saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he sees smoke and the train of the robe of God's glory there. So this is the picture. This is what we've been talking about for weeks, it seems, on end. And so as we go back into this holy place, we're going to be looking specifically, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking specifically at this altar of incense, the little cubit square table made of gold. It, like the bronze altar, it also has on each corner horns. And remember, we were talking about the horns on the bronze altar, synonymous with the horns on the golden altar inside the very holy place, as being symbols of mercy, symbols of grace. So, again, with all that in mind, we're going to see in the text that we're going to read this morning in Exodus chapter 30, we're going to see couched between the description of the altar and also the prescription of the bronze bowl of water, huge bowl, if you will, of water. Couched between these ideas is going to be the reality of humanity and our sinfulness. So couched between the altar, and then at the conclusion of chapter 30, we're going to see the aromatic perfume that is going to ascend off of this altar of incense. Couched between the altar of incense and the aromatic perfume is the plight of man. So here's what we're seeing. We're seeing that, again, that this is so much more than just some obscure, insignificant place of ritual practice for Israel. This is a picture, not only, as we've talked about it just constantly, not only is this and these symbols pictures of Christ, but they're also pictures of us. And they're pictures of us and Christ and the promise and path of redemption. What does it take for a holy God to make sinful people his own? That's a question that I want you to answer with me from the text. What does it take for a holy God to make sinful rebels his own? And we're going to see that this morning from the text. Let me read the text, starting in Exodus chapter 30. You read along as I read aloud. "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it," that is, one gold piece forged in the fire with horns upon it at each corner. And you shall overlay it with pure gold in its top and its sides all around, and its horns. You shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. So again, much like the Ark of the Covenant and the other pieces of furniture, there were these, again, rings that these poles were to go through. And we're reminded again that the necessity of needing poles to carry these pieces of furniture is because they had been consecrated and sanctified and made holy to the Lord. And we just go ahead and preach another sermon in the introduction and in the reading. And that is, you remember when the Ark of God was unlawfully carried by David's men and it began to totter on the cart that it was on because it was not being carried appropriately. It was supposed to be carried by poles. It was put on a new cart. And you're mindful how when the oxen stumbled and the cart tottered and the Ark of the Covenant began to slide, a man named Uzzah did what was thoughtfully a good thing, that is, he reached out and touched the ark to keep it from falling. And you remember what happened to him? He was killed. Why? Because those things had been consecrated as holy, and that which is consecrated as holy cannot come in contact with that which is unholy without the consequence of death. And we'll talk more about that this morning. Verse 6. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make an atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, and when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. And this is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, that is, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, of fragrant cane, 250. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and its utensils, and the laver, and the stand, and you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. And it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make anything like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And whoever shall mix any of it like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each, and you shall with it make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you, and the incense which you shall make, you shall not make it in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord, and whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now again, so you've seen from the beginning of the chapter to the end what are bookends. So you see this altar of incense that is to be made of gold. And then you see in the conclusion of chapter 30 the actual incense itself, the anointing oil to perfume and anoint the entire facility and all the furniture. And then that which is to be burned on the altar of incense as well. Now again, you're smelling this text. You can't read this text and not smell the text. The text is a text that comes alive with sights and sounds and smells and taste and touch. All of our sensory faculties are engaged as we think about this ceremonial system. You cannot be not moved, as it were, in all of your sensory faculties. The smell of the bread and the perfume and the incense. The smell of the fat being burned on the altar of sacrifice outside in the very courtyard itself. Again, as we said, the perfume. Again, the incense, the smoke, all of it. And we think about the things that they see, the glory of the gold and the beauty and the kingly colors of purple and blue and the filigree settings from the priest to the curtains and beyond. You hear, as it were, the animals that are being sacrificed. You hear the people that are stirring. You hear, even in that most holy moment where the priest will go into the temple and there attached to the hem of his robe are those bells. You keep hearing those bells. And all that you see. And then as the priest would even eat of the consecrated bread as representative of the people. And then as the priest would eat of the portions of the breast piece and eat of the portions of the thigh as representative of the people. God in a mighty way has made this symbol in all of its ceremonial renderings in the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. He's made it so that every part of his people could be engaged in what is literally going on. And that is the beautiful, glorious picture of a holy God, promising through this picture the ultimate means of restoring a people for himself through sacrifice so that he might meet with them. Here it is. And that's why we've taken our time. Again, we see couched between the altar of incense and the aromatic perfume, the plight of men, the plight of man. What is man's plight but twofold? He is broken in his sin. And he is at enmity with his Creator. That's a serious situation. Matter of fact, that's the most serious issue you have in your life today. You don't have a more serious issue. Well, Brother Ed, you don't know what the doctors have told me this week. I don't. But you still don't have a more serious issue. You don't know what's going on in my family. You don't know what's going on with our finances. You don't know what's going on. Fill in the blank, whatever thing kept you up last night. You don't have a more serious issue than the reality that we are broken in our sin and that we are at enmity with our Creator. And here we see couched between this prescription that God has given us and the pleasure of worship, symbolic in the wafting of the aromatic, glorious perfume and smell of anointing oil and incense, broiling as it were up into the presence and nostrils of God, we have couched in between these two realities in this altar of incense, God's path, God's provision for sinners to be reconciled with their Creator. Let's see that. So again, our outline of this passage is fivefold. Some of you are nervous. You know that we're supposed to do 3 points, and now we've got 5, and so some of you are thinking, man, how long is this going to take? Well, let's just look at them real briefly, and then we'll come back and fill in these thoughts. Number one, you're going to see this prescription. It's obvious. God gives a prescription. He says to them in verse 1, this is what you're to do. You're to make an altar as a place for burning incense, and this is how you shall make it. Now, again, what is an altar but a place wherein we offer something? We offer something. We offer something to God. So God gives in the initial prescription, he says, I want you to make this altar of incense, because on it you're going to offer up to me a sweet smelling savor of smoke. You're going to do that. You're going to offer that up to me on this altar. Now, certainly it would be the priest that would do it. The lay people, again, were not, given permission to do that. It was the priests that were consecrated or set apart. But keep in mind this entire doctrine of representation, that is, the priest represented all the people, just as Jesus represents all of his people. And so there is this prescription to offer something up to God. I remind you of what we read this morning in worship as we opened up our time together from Psalm 24, and there was a question, who can enter into God's gates? Who can enter into God's presence? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a clean heart? So I want you to recognize that in the face of this prescription to offer something up to God, we've got a problem, do we not? What's the problem? We can't offer up to God that which is worthy to offer because we possess unclean hands and unclean hearts. I told you that couched between this prescription of the altar of incense and, again, the making of this aromatic oil and these aromatic pieces of incense was man's plight, man's problem. We've been commanded a prescription to offer up something to God, but we have a problem, and the problem is that we have sinful hands and sinful hearts. So how's God going to take care of that? How's God going to resolve that, even in this provisional? So we said last week that a provisional is when God gives a temporary something to be later replaced by a permanent something. That is what a provisional is. And so this temporary ceremonial system will ultimately be replaced by none other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. So we keep that in our mind. We keep that in our thoughts. We keep that in our heart. Again, there is this prescription to offer something to God, but there is this problem. This problem is that we have sinful hands and sinful hearts. Now, what is the payment. So how do we get to solving the problem? We've seen the prescription. We're mindful of the problem. The problem is, again, brought to the forefront in God's Word, in that beyond, again, building this altar to offer up this, verse 8, perpetual incense, he now begins in verse 11, and he tells them that they're to bring, that is, all people are to bring a shekel, a half shekel they are to bring to the door of the meeting place. They're to give it to the Levitical priesthood. Now, certainly, as we've read the text, and I won't reread it, but as we've read the text, we're reminded that this half shekel payment was the means whereby they would take a census of all the people of Israel. That is, they'd count up the money at the end of the day, and they would say, okay, this is how many people, this is what the population of our nation is. Again, there's all kinds of scholarly work in regard to, was this every man and woman, every man, woman, and child? Most scholars, and I agree that, again, it seems to be that it was primarily for all the men, as the text says, who were 20 years old and upward. So the way that Israel, as God prescribed, would count a census would be a census to determine how many men they have that could field an army for the nation of Israel. And so certainly this payment was for a census. It was not only for a census, but it was also for the service of the tabernacle itself. It was to be given to the priest with all that they were to purchase, with all that they were to, again, provide for in the ceremonial system of Israel. This was the resource. And so God had called his people, the nation of Israel, to come and to bring this half shekel. It served, again, number one, as a census. It served, number two, as a service. But I want you to recognize that, number three, it served as a symbol. Do you notice that in the prescription that the rich is not to pay more and the poor is not to pay less? That's kind of interesting. We see graduated rates in other areas of the ceremonial system. Here's what I mean. You're reminded that Jesus himself, as we come upon this Christmas season, his parents were poor, and so they were not able to offer a lamb, but they offered what? Yeah, turtle doves. So we see a graduated system in other places where the rich were to provide more, and the poor, because of, again, at their rate of income, they were to provide less, almost like a tithe, a percentage system. So we see that in other places, but in this place, we don't see that. We see that God says that the rich is not to pay more and the poor is not to pay less. What is God driving at? What is this symbol? This is a symbol of an equality for all. An equality of what? An equality of guilt and responsibility. That is, this payment, beyond just, again, a census, beyond just a service, it is a symbol. What is it a symbol for? Go back in the text and look with me if you will. And I want you to read in verse 16. Look at what God's Word says. Again, we're still talking about this money. And it says in the latter part of verse 16 that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. See, again, God has prescribed them to build this altar of incense. Couched on one end is to build this altar of incense. Couched on the other end of the chapter is to offer up a pleasing, aromatic, worshipful sacrifice to the Lord. But in between in this text, we see the problem identified. And that is, who can do this? Certainly people who are sinful, people who have sinful hands and sinful hearts, they cannot do this. And so God provides a provisional provision for the children of Israel in the ceremonial system, and that is a payment. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to bring a half a shekel, each of you. And while it's men 20 years old and beyond who are fit to field an army, it is still a representation of each and every family. You are to bring this half shekel. One Puritan said this in regard to this half shekel. He said, a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord, which to be offered to him for the ransom of souls. You read that word in verse 16, to make atonement for yourselves. For the ransom of souls whose lives were forfeited by sin, and the redemption of which this was an acknowledgement and was a type of the ransom price of souls that Christ would pay, which is not silver or gold, but his precious blood, his life, himself, which is given as an offering and a sacrifice to God in the room instead of his people, and which is given to God against whom sin is committed. That is, we give it to God because we've sinned against God. The lawgiver, whose law is broken. The judge, whose justice must be satisfied. And the creditor, to whom the price must be paid. What is this payment of the half shekel a symbol of? It is a symbol of the reality that we are all equally guilty before the Lord. The rich are equally guilty as the poor. The middle class are equally guilty as us all. We are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, and God has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Here in this half shekel is a census, a service, and a symbol. The symbol of the reality that you and I cannot offer to God that offering of sweet savor and smell of sacrifice because we have unclean hands and unclean hearts. But God has made a provision, and the provision ultimately is Christ, pictured in Exodus and fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who offered up on the cross of Calvary clean hands. Jesus is the one who offered up in his sacrifice a clean heart. And Jesus is the representative of those who trust in him. And what he has accomplished, he has credited to us. And today, as we think about the high cost of cleansing, we're reminded, as the Puritan said, that this symbol is a type of the cost to be paid. I want you to recognize that when we think about the guilt of our sin, we're reminded of what Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And you're reminded that in Romans 6, 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You know, as born-again believers, praise God, we've been set free of the penalty of our sin. We've been set free from the penalty of our sin. The reality is that because Christ has paid in full our debt, and because our hope is in him. Now keep in mind, we're still sinners. We're still sinners. But we still look to the Savior. And by the way, we don't give excuse for our sin. We mourn over our sin. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that this is what the kingdom looks like. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Why do we mourn over our sin? Because we know that sin always brings not the glorious smell and savior of Jesus, but it brings the stench of death, the stench of putrefaction, the stench of brokenness, darkness, the stench of death is the fruit of our sin. And so as we think about this provision from Moses, for the umpteenth time, we look to the permanence of Jesus, who offered up clean hands and a clean heart, who not only was the priest offering, but he was the offer itself. God received it. God was satisfied in it. The wages of sin is death. And the payment reminds us of the need to have that debt canceled, that price of redemption paid. See, as we think about the problem in between the prescription to build this altar and its incense and the smoke that will ascend into God's presence, we have a problem, and that problem can only be rectified by payment. And that's what this half shekel was for. Now, God, in this provision and in their faithful adherence to, God gave them efficacy. That is, their faithfulness to be obedient to this was efficacious. It brought a real effect. They were saved by obedience to God, as this picture pointed them to the one who would come. And they were faithful to the picture, and God said, okay, your faithfulness to this picture is efficacious for your salvation, but it will give way to someone, something greater. Now, I want you to understand what happens. Again, as we think about this payment, we are reminded that we are legally guilty before God. There must be a payment made. There's a problem that demands a payment. We are legally guilty before God, and this legal guilt produces a fear in judgment. Let's think about it for a moment. Jesus, praise God, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is love and mercy, right? John tells us that God is what? God is love. But Isaiah reminds us that God is also holy. Not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. See, we want to make sure that we faithfully preach the right Jesus, the biblical Jesus. He is a God of mercy, but he also is a God of justice, righteousness, holiness. One does not outweigh the other. And how does God, in mercy, gather to himself people with unclean hands and an unclean heart, but through the work of his Son, Jesus? We've said this over and over. We continue to reiterate this. And as we trust in what he has done, we know that the judge of heaven and earth, the judge of the universe, declares upon us, because we are in Christ, faithfully trusting in what he's done, we are no longer guilty and we no longer possess the fear of judgment. But look at what happens after they pay the half shekel ransom tax. We have next God giving a prescription in verse 17. We've read it already, so let's just summarize it, that they are in verse 18 to make a laver of bronze. Now keep in mind, they pay, right? They pay the Aaronic priesthood, this half shekel. It's a census, it's a service, it's a symbol. And then beyond that, God prescribes, again, this bowl, this huge bronze bowl that will possess hundreds of gallons, if you will, of water. And what is to happen? And that is that the priest is to wash himself there at that bronze laver. Now, I want you to recognize that as we see this payment in this half shekel, we move, that is, the progression of the text moves us from the payment to what is the purification. That is, the bronze laver is where the priest is to wash himself. He is to purify himself. Now again, we're talking about a representative theology. That is, the priest represented the people. We're reminded that Jesus, as our high priest, we've said it 100 times, we'll say it 100 more times, he represents us. And so just as the priest would represent the people through this process of purification, so too Jesus is purifying us. He set us free from the legal guilt of our sin, so we no longer have fear and judgment, but he's also setting us free from the uncleanliness of our sin as he is washing us with his word, Ephesians says, and purifying us and making us clean. See, I want you to know the plight of man, as we said earlier, The reason he can't, in his own strength, offer up this sacrifice of praise, offer up clean hands and a clean heart, is because he's a sinner. Again, he's broken by his sin. He's at enmity with his Creator. And in that, there are two major and massive consequences. Number one, we are in bondage to the fear of death and judgment. Therefore, the payment. For Jesus pays our sin. He sets us free from the fear of what? Death and judgment. But we're also in bondage as well to the shame of our conscience. Let's stop for a moment. When I share the gospel with people, I remind them of two things. I remind them that they will stand before a holy God, just like I will stand before a holy God. And in my estimation and in the realization of me knowing me better than I know anybody in this room, here's what I know about me. I am in my own strength, not acceptable in the presence of a holy God. I am filthy. I am guilty. Filthy and guilty. In my guilt, I'm worthy of death. And in my filth, I'm encumbered with shame. And what does Jesus do in the payment? Jesus in the payment sets us free from the fear of death and judgment. And Jesus in the purification sets us free from the guilty conscience of sin's shame. Do you recognize that in Christ we no longer fear death? We sing that song, in Christ alone. And we're reminded that no longer do we fear death and no longer do we walk in shame. Jesus commands our destiny. The priest standing at this laver of purification reminds us that we are ceremonial unclean. We have a shame of conscience. But we're reminded as well that just as the priest, representative of the people, washes himself, we're reminded that Jesus has washed us. And we're no longer in fear of death. And we're no longer shackled in shame. Jesus has taken it all in our behalf. And now we come to the end of the message. Now our lives can offer up the aromatic incense, the glorious smell, as we saw last week in the altar, and again, the animals and the fat being consumed in the fire and the smell of a good old barbecue. We see here, from the anointing oil to the incense on the altar, ascending before God, wafting, as it were, into the very nostrils of God, a pleasing and aromatic, savory offering. But only when the problem has been dealt with, that is our sinful hands and hearts, only when the payment has been made through ultimately Christ, only when purification has been born in us can we, as it were, fill the prescription and offer up this glorious sacrifice of worship. And our minds run quickly to Romans chapter 12. First 11 chapters of Romans, we talk about this often. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, we see all the doctrinal realities, the indicatives of what God has done in Christ. It's all about what God has done, nothing about what we have done. But when you get to chapter 12, you move from the indicatives, indicating what Christ has done, and you move into the imperatives. What is our command? What now do we do on the heels of what Christ has done? Therefore, brethren, I command you, I commend you to offer up yourselves a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what do we do now? having rested in the finished work of Christ's payment, being set free from the fear of death. Now we're being set free from the shame of sin. And what do we do in response? We offer up to Christ our lives. We look to Jesus. We rest in Him. We hope in Him. And in that hope and in that rest and in that joy and in that love for Christ, with hands made clean in Christ, with hearts made clean in Christ, what do we do now? We live in love with Him, and that life is a sweet savor, is a sweet ascending, an aromatic ascending of the pleasure of God from the love of His people. That's what our lives are to look like. That's what Christ has done in reconciling the problem, and that's how we're able to meet the prescription of worship. I've shared with you before, and I want to share with you again. You know, of all the books that you have to read in formal education, undergraduate, seminary, postgraduate work, you know, I think the one that has possibly stuck out in my mind is as much as any, if not the most, is the book by John R.W. Stott entitled The Cross of Christ. And there's a particular part of his book where he's talking about what Christ's payment for us on the cross has ultimately created for us. And he frames this conversation around the idea of venues, places, particular places that are certainly contemporary to the first century wherein Jesus lived and died and was buried and resurrected again. But these same places are contemporary to us too. These same venues are things that we experience too. And he talked about these four venues being, number one, the venue of the market, the venue of the court, the venue of the church or the temple, and the venue of home. And Stott says that in Christ's work of salvation, He has purchased us from the marketplace of sin. Keep in mind, in the first century sin, they would sell slaves on an auction block. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament book of Hosea, God called the prophet Hosea to go and buy his wife who prostituted herself in adultery against him. God said to Hosea, and I want you to go down. I want you to go down to the city street, and I want you to buy your wife off the auction block of sin. Stott says that in the cross of Christ, one of the venues where He saved us is that He purchased us out of our slavery to sin and death in the marketplace. But he said the other venue was the venue of the courtroom. So not only did He purchase us out of the marketplace of slavery, but He also, in the courtroom of justice at the cross, Christ provided for us the declaration that we are no longer guilty. It is a forensic. That word forensic means legal. It is a legal declaration about us. He purchased us from the marketplace of sin. He declared us no longer guilty in the courtroom of justice. Stott goes on to say that He also cleansed us in the holy place of God's presence, the temple. And then Stott says, and I remember reading this, I was a young Christian that was struggling in a lot of different ways. And I remember reading this, and as I read it, I remember the warm, salty tears running down my face, because Stott said that the fourth venue is the venue of the home, that He received us as our Father, like children, into His home, into His presence. He bought you out of the marketplace. He declared you no longer guilty in the courtroom. He cleansed you in the very holy temple of God's presence. And then he gathered you as an adopted son or daughter into his home. That's glorious. And that's my hope. When everything else is falling apart, that is my hope. And you know what? When everything is going well, that's my hope. Don't be the believer that only runs to that in your hope, as your hope, when things are falling apart. Be the believer that runs to that when things are good, when things are maybe not so good. Always run to Christ, who is our hope.